Are you in the Christmas spirit yet? Some of you are, count that as yes, if Scrooge is a spirit, right? You're like, all right, yeah, bah humbug, I'm in it, let's go. The cheap among us, that's who we are. But anyway, obviously, we want to spend some time just talking about, what is the purpose of Christmas? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we even look at this as a church? And why do we make a big deal about it? And obviously Christmas should be a very peaceful time of year for us, but oftentimes it's not, right? It's stressful. You're stressing family dynamics or food issues or presents or whatever, financial struggles, or maybe loss. Maybe it reminds you of loss of your family or different things you've got going on. And instead of it being peaceful, it's crazy. It's stressful. And I think a lot of that comes from the fact that we oftentimes focus on the shadows of Christmas rather than the substance. Now, what I mean by shadows, don't get me wrong, I love all the shadows of Christmas. I love the tree, setting up the tree. We have a tradition in our family. We get a real tree, we set it up the day after Thanksgiving, and that's about all we do for about another week, and then we do some other things, and that's tradition. I love that. I love getting gifts. If you want to get me anything, I wear a large shirt, golf apparel, that'll be work, I love that. I love, I feel like, the Christmas shows that come on every year. It's not Christmas unless you've watched The Christmas Story 50 times, right? You'll shoot your eye out kind of thing. And, it's good, but so don't hear me being like one of those pastors who's like the Christmas Grinch up in here, right? Like, I'm for it. I'm for all the stuff, but in right perspective, right? Because we're bombarded by messages all the time, commercialism or materialism and just different things that people just pound us with. I mean, you look at commercials, like every kiss begins with K, right? Like, we're like, oh no. I know some of you guys think that meant Kmart, but that doesn't mean Kmart, all right? It's something like, what's the big deal? Two for one socks. So it's easy for us to get distracted by things at Christmas instead of focusing on really the main thing, and that's Christ, right? We get so caught up in the celebration that we miss the incarnation, right? We get so caught up in all the glitz and the glamour of Christmas, lights and, tinsel and all that stuff, man, that we lose sight of Christ. Now, I'm sure all of us could think back on Christmases where we would deem it as kind of a Christmas that disappointed, right? Whether it was because of family dynamics or the Christmas ham didn't work out or you didn't get the gifts you wanted or whatever. And you can think back on, man, that was a disappointing Christmas. And oftentimes we kind of weigh Christmas on if those things work out for us or not. But I want us to really focus on the thing at Christmas that would never disappoint. And that is Christ. And if we latch hold of him, if we treasure him, then we will never be disappointed in this season. And so every year for the past several years, we as a church have done a series called Advent. And just for the intention of focusing in our hearts on the things that actually matter. And Advent is a Latin word that means coming or arrival. And typically it was used when an important person or an important event would be coming. It'd be the Advent season for that. Now, obviously as Christians, we are kind of living in between, in the scope of history, Christian history, we're in between two Advents. The first Advent being Christ coming, humbling himself, putting on flesh, being born in a manger, and being sent from his Father, right? That's the first Advent. He came as a suffering servant to take on the sins of those who would believe in him and be sent to the cross. That's why we call him the Lamb of God. He came as a very, just that sacrificial lamb, very, very patient and peaceful, and that's how he came. That was the first Advent, and we are awaiting the second Advent when Jesus comes again, but this time he's not coming as a lamb, he's coming as a lion. This time he's not coming as a suffering servant, he's coming as a victorious conquering warrior. And so we have these two Advents that we're in between, and he's coming not as compassionate anymore, he's coming to slay those against him. And so these are the two kind of Advents that we're between. But we look back on the first Advent and worship and praise that he would provide a way for us out of sin and death. And we look forward to him coming again to make all things new, to right all wrongs, to set all broken things right again. And so this is kind of the season, the things we celebrate at Advent as believers. Now, as CJ mentioned, please take advantage of the Advent worship guide that we have given you. You know, I never know when to start these things. Everybody on staff laughs at me because they're like, David, you aren't supposed to start it yet, or you're supposed to start it already. So I did one last night with my family. I'm not sure if we're supposed to start it this week or not, but we did one last night and super, super sweet time with my family. It didn't take long, 15 minutes. I encourage you, man. It's laid out there for you. It gives you a scripture to read over your family. It gives you some questions to ask your kids, especially if you've got smaller children. It's just going to help you in that. So get on there, download that. There's also a playlist that you can download, get on Spotify, whatever, just to, you know, be kind of surrounding your heart and really focusing your heart on Jesus rather than the junk, right? And so that's what Advent is. Now, part of Advent is the Advent wreath. Now, we kind of got a variation of the Advent wreath up here. But basically, the Advent wreath was kind of incorporated in 1839 as a focus for, you have your hope candle, your preparation candle, your joy candle, love, and then finally Christ. And so we'll talk about each one of those leading up to our Christmas Eve service where we will, you know, take communion together and celebrate and light the Christ candle, right? And so that's where we are today. Today we're talking about the hope candle and the hope that Christ brings to us. Now you heard Linus read to you Luke 2. This is from Luke 2 verses 8. He read through 14. We're going to look at 8 through 20 together. And whether you're churched or not, you've been familiar with church or not, most of the world is familiar with this passage because of Charlie Brown, right? Because of that particular show that, has been part of pop culture since 1965. I think we still own a VHS of it. We don't have anything that could play it, but I think we've got a VHS of Charlie Brown Christmas. And so, man, it's been a part of our culture, especially around Christmas for years now. And the whole premise is Charlie Brown is super frustrated with the commercialism of Christmas, right? He gets upset because nothing's going right for him. The show he's putting on doesn't work for him. His tree even stinks, you know. And so he's frustrated and saying, well, you know, does anyone know what Christmas is all about? And then Linus reads Luke 2, 8. And I want to read it again for us. Let's read 8 through 14. Luke 2, 8 through 14. It says this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Okay, a lot of things going on here. Here we see the greatest news ever proclaimed on the planet, given to us in Luke 2. And specifically, I find it interesting that the birth announcement of Christ, the coming Messiah, the one to save mankind from their sin, to redeem us and restore us back to how we were created to be, that first birth announcement comes by way of shepherds. Now, there's a couple of things here that we need to understand about shepherds. Here they are, in the field, doing their normal thing, hanging out with the sheep, normal night, whatever. And then all of a sudden, bam, the sky opens up, angel comes down and begins speaking to them. And they do what we would do. They freak out, right? They fall down. They're afraid. Linus says, sore afraid. That's KJV, I think. They were sore afraid. And the angel says, hey, fear not. And if I was a shepherd, I'd be like, bro, that's easy for you to say. Hey, we're about to die. You know, like, what do you do? What do you want with me? And he says, no, fear not. I don't bring news of judgment. I bring you news of grace and hope. Today, a Savior has been born in Bethlehem. Now, a birth announcement for someone as crucial as the Savior of the world, you would think, and probably if we were kind of manipulating the situation or managing those birth announcements, we would send them to the most prestigious of people, right? We would send them to the movers, the shakers, the influencers, the kings, the queens, the princes, the princesses, right? We would send them to government officials. We would send them to important people. Probably, if even on the list, would be way down the list, shepherds. But the way that God has moved and the way he's worked, he says, man, no, the first people I'm going to are the shepherds. God's announcement didn't go to the elite, it went to the inferior. God's announcement didn't go to someone, some high society superstar, but someone who is low in society. Now, it's not that being a shepherd was bad. It was a noble profession. I mean, you look throughout the Bible, you saw Abraham was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. Matter of fact, Bethlehem, the city of David, it's quite likely that David would have shepherded his sheep very near to where, possibly even the same field, that the angel shows up to these shepherds. So you have David, who is most famous for being the line from which Jesus comes from, being a shepherd as well. So it's not a shameful profession, though it was a lowly profession, right? Now, shepherds were generally uneducated, unskilled. They were typically the youngest son of a family. That's how David got to be a shepherd. He was the youngest of all his brothers, if you remember. So it's kind of like the last hurrah. Like, you don't want to be the youngest. And now youngest gets baby. Then they got sent to the sheep, right? And so the youngest would typically be the one to be the shepherd. And their roles, their jobs was seemingly insignificant. You know, not a lot of people were applying for shepherd jobs on Indeed.com, right? Like it wasn't sought after to be a shepherd. It was kind of a role that you kind of fell into, whether you weren't the cream of the crop of your family or you were the youngest or you were uneducated or unskilled in some way. Now, the other thing about this job is it wasn't a 40-hour a week job. You would be gone for weeks at a time. And you would be tending your sheep, taking them to fields where they would graze in better fields or still waters where they would drink from better water. So they rarely came home at night, constantly moving to find more pasture for their sheep. So they're on the road weeks at a time. And we talked about this when we talked about Jesus being the gate. But the shepherd lays at the gate of the sheep pen. So here's the shepherd laying in the dirt, protecting his sheep from animals or thieves, keeping them dumb sheep in the pen from wandering out, right? So here's the shepherd. He's dirty. He's physically dirty, you know? And so you can imagine there's no truck stops along the way for him to pop in and take a shower. So these shepherds stunk, right? Some of you have watched The Grinch already, I can tell. But they're not only physically dirty, they're also spiritually dirty. You know, them being gone as they were rarely able to take part in the Sabbaths. They were rarely taking part in the feasts, the festivals, the holy days. And so they're not just physically dirty, they're kind of spiritually dirty. And so much so that if you read Jewish literature as it goes on, it becomes, you know, obviously a low profession, but shepherds become to be despised in the Jewish community and really look down upon. And part of that is their own fault. But they became really untrusted because they were kind of these nomadic gypsies, whatever. And they would be blamed for, if anything went missing, they blamed the shepherd. Whether it was him or not, I think they got blamed. And so, you know, they begin to get despised as time went on. And so here are these low profession, lowly educated, really despised people in the community. Why does God choose to reveal himself to shepherds? Why does he say, all right, I'm going to make my first birth announcement to shepherds? I think we see in the scriptures where the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. How much of a better way to communicate that the gospel is coming to all types of people than to go to the lowliest of a community? See, the religion of the day, the religious culture and climate of that day was that the spiritual stuff was for the religious elite, for the wealthy. It was for the sanitized. And so here's God splitting the sky open, bringing his son, putting flesh upon him. And he says, I'm going to tell the lowliest of the community. This by in and of itself declares that the gospel is offered to all people, all types of people, all socioeconomic classes, all professions, all ethnicities, all gender, like everything. It is being offered unto all. And he's portraying that by bringing these shepherds forward to bring the news through them. This obviously, the shepherds could have thought themselves to be very insignificant, right? They're sitting in their fields at night over and over and over again. I'm sure they're not thinking, man, this job is awesome. I love this job. I don't get to hang out with my friends. I get to smell like a pile of sheep. this job is, not something they loved, right? And so they probably felt like, hey, I'm in this dead-end job. There's no real significance for me, no real impact on the world. You know, I'm just out here. I'm just a shepherd. And I think many of us can relate to that in some way. Like, we live in a world where there's over 7 billion people. I think these feelings of insignificance can really begin creeping in on us, especially in our kind of culture, because we put on these pedestal celebrities, right? If you're like, if you're a celebrity, we're going to raise you up. Your opinions matter, whether you know what you're talking about or not. Your influence in community matters, whether you know what you're talking about or not. We kind of just elevate you because you're a celebrity. And so we can kind of begin looking at people and looking at the world around us, thinking we're insignificant because we haven't gotten our break, or we haven't made it, or we're not, super rich or famous. And we're just kind of like normal people. And all of a sudden we can begin to say, I don't have all these Instagram or Twitter followers, so something must be up with me, right? And those are bought anyway, right? And so like these feelings of insignificance, like we're plowing away at our job, whatever your job may be. And you might think, man, where is this going? I feel insignificant. I feel like, does God care about me? Does he see me? Does he love me? Does he want me? It's very easy for us to say, I can see how God is using that person. I can see how God wants that person. But does he want me? Does he care about me? I think that's the beauty of him coming to shepherds. Not only did the shepherds feel insignificant, but they probably felt unworthy. Not being able to participate in the religious festivals, the feasts, the holy days, participate in Sabbath, which was required of good Jewish religious people to do. And so they didn't feel like they were spiritually up to the task of keeping up. Ever felt that way? Maybe you in your own life, if you've tried to work real hard or do better and, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and say, man, I'm going to be a better person or do better. But man, maybe you walked in here thinking this is your attempt to do better. I'm on Christmas season. I'm going to try to get this thing right. But your conscience holds you captive because of your past. You can't get over it. Or maybe the things that you're doing now, you can't get over it. And honestly, you walked in here feeling very spiritually unworthy, feeling very spiritually insignificant. And you come in here and you got this misperception. You look around, you think everybody's got it all together. Like you walk past somebody that he even smelt like Christmas, right? You look and you think everybody's got it together. You drove here, almost killed your kids. You say that one more time, I promise you I'm going to kill you. You think everybody else didn't do that too. You know, it's easy for us to kind of come in here and play the comparison game. And I want to prove to you that I think the comparison game is the antithesis of the gospel. Here's what I mean. It's easy. All of us have felt this way. We've all compared our spiritual lives and our outward appearance lives to everyone else. You've come in here, you thought the lady in front of you, three rows up from you, had it all together, right? And reality is, you know, her marriage is a wreck. She's about to walk out on her husband. You came in here thinking, I'm gonna memorize some scripture and try to do better spiritually, right? And you sit by someone who's like Betty Bible Drill, right? You know, and pastor says turn to Ecclesiastes, and they're like, Ecclesiastes, you know? And you're like, you can barely memorize your phone number, right? You know, you come in here and begin comparing your life up with other people and just begin honestly thinking that maybe God doesn't love you, that he doesn't care about you, that he doesn't want you, that you don't add, that you don't have spiritual value. Now, I want to be clear, like, again, we're all a mess, man. We've all got issues. So if you're new to church and you're coming in here thinking you did the right thing, you wore pastel and you thought that's the dress code and you're trying to figure this thing out. And man, I'm just telling you, we are all broken individuals. Everyone in the church is broken individuals. Like, you know, that person you think that you walked in here, you thought they had it all together, they don't. The guy that you might think dresses real nice, you think he's got it all together, you don't know he's filing bankruptcy next week. You know, we begin to play this comparison game. Like, I don't match up to them. I don't think I'm as good as them. Or maybe on the flip side of that, you came in thinking I'm way better than them. I've got it better together than them because I've got less piercings and tattoos. Here's the problem with that. A, it's not the gospel. But here's what happens when we begin to compare ourselves with other individuals is we will either feel superior or inferior, and both of those things leave us with perceptions that are not godlike, that are not godly. So if we come in and we think and we have this superiority complex, we begin looking at other people and say, man, I'm not where I want to be maybe, but I'm way better than them. So maybe God loves me or likes me a little better. We begin to feel superior to other people. That is the antithesis of what Christ came to do. He came as humbly as you could come, born among the animals in a barn. So this superiority complex is religion. It's not Jesus. Or you come in here thinking, I'm not as good as everybody else. I'm inferior to them. I'll never match up. Does God love me? I'll tell you, that's not the gospel either. That is you comparing yourself with other individuals, and it's dangerous. You know, even Teddy Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. Here's the reality. Comparison is the game that world religions play. Here's what comparison does. Comparison says, if you're good, if you're better, then God would be pleased with you. He would be happy with you. If you know, and matching your life up with everybody else, your good outweighs your bad. So you're trying to levy this thing to make good outweigh bad. You're going to help some lady with her groceries this week because she's down and out. But come January, you're going to get back and this is going to tip the scale. You're going to be looking for something else to do. Ultimately, you're trying to outweigh the good and the bad, which is what these other comparison, all other religions do, or you're going to be coming in here feeling bad, thinking God would never love me. I'm too far lost for him to say. I've done too much for him to come in and do a work and redeem me, and neither of those are the gospel. The gospel is you can't be good enough, do good enough. You can't merit or earn salvation. You are saved because of one reason and one reason alone, because Jesus chose to save you. And that's it. It's not because of your merit. It's not because of your works. It's not because you earned it or deserved it or the family you were raised in or your upbringing. None of that counts. You're saved because God set his love on you from the foundations of the world. And when he sent his son to be born in a manger, he put him on a cross. And upon that cross, he placed your sins on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin placed upon the cross and the righteousness of Christ given unto us. This is how you're saved. Do you see how the gospel kills comparison? Because you don't come in here high and mighty. You know why? Because you're not. You think, praise be to God, because the physical condition of the shepherds I see in Luke 2, the spiritual condition of the shepherds I see in Luke 2, I was far worse than them. I was far dirtier than them. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, saved me anyway. So you don't come in high and mighty, you come in praise be unto God. There's hope for you. And you don't come in here inferior either. Because God, from the foundations of the world, set his love on you, redeemed you, considered you valuable, and saved you to be used for his kingdom's sake and purposes. So we don't come in here with either of those complexes. I love how Luke 19, Jesus tells his mission when he says, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus is sent as a baby, put on flesh, dwells among us for what purpose? To seek and to save the lost. You know, you don't seek after something that's not valuable to you, right? If you lose a sock in the laundry, you're like, all right, this is a sock. I got 14 other black ones, right? I'll mix and match. Right? It doesn't matter. But if you lose your engagement ring, your wedding band, your diamond ring, oh, you're flipping the house upside down, right? If you lose a kid at Target, you're going to think about that for a minute. Or two. Might get your shopping done. They'll bring him back. No, you're going to chase after what is valuable to you. You're going to run after it. Just as Christ has seen you, if you're his child, if you are in Christ, he has sought you. He has put on flesh and dwelt among us to save you. He has put his love on you before you were born, before you could earn or deserve anything. And he came after you. He came after us. Look at the rest of this. Look at the rest of this passage. 15 through 20. It says this. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. A couple of things here. What a beautiful picture. First of all, I love how, I've said this in several sermons in the past probably month or two, but the best evangelists are those that are newly converted. You know why? Because you don't have to think very far about what God had saved you from. Right? When God comes in and he radically changes your heart, he gives you new desires. When God comes in, well, this is what the gospel does. It takes a dead, spiritually dead individual and brings them to life. Spiritually blind and gives them sight. It takes a heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh. Like, so when God does that, it radically converts a person. You know, the person that's newly converted doesn't have to think very hard about what they were because it was yesterday. And they're thinking, God has saved me from myself from my sin, from death, from what my sin deserved in hell. He has saved me. And it often makes them the best proclaimers of the gospel, just like the shepherds here. Like, the shepherds didn't know 52 verses. They didn't have any books of the Bible memorized. You know what they knew? They knew the hope that they had been shown. They knew the hope that they had been given. They knew enough to treasure Jesus, who had already come in and changed them. This is the point in our Christmas season. Hold fast to what you should treasure most. Hold fast to what you should treasure most. When you hold fast to Christ, when he is to be our extreme treasure. If someone looks at your life, if they look and examine your life, that what they should say about you is that you treasure Jesus above all things. You treasure Jesus above your job. You treasure Jesus above your money. You treasure Jesus above your children, above your marriage. You treasure Jesus above materialism or the Christmas whatever. You treasure Jesus above all things. These shepherds, what they do, they left everything. They didn't know if their sheep were going to be all right. They hightailed it to the manger. Why? Because that's who they treasured above all things. You hold fast to Christ, our greatest treasure. The second thing the shepherds did is they told. They proclaimed. They told of the hope that they had found, the hope that they had heard, that the Savior had been born in Bethlehem. What a great hope. You got to understand the context. They had been living in this religious kind of prison of, if I don't do that, I'm not good enough. And Jesus was coming saying, a Savior has come to redeem us from that works and law-based religion. A Savior has come to redeem us from our own sin and death and to set us in himself and save us. That's great hope. And so it's easy for us, man, to get lost on all the trinkets and the materialism and the just family dynamics or whatever else will come at us at Christmas instead of being set and focused on this one thing, that Jesus is our great hope, both for now and for eternity. He's our hope now, in that he has changed us. He's made us a new creation. He's made our desires to be set on him rather than success or money or whatever else we can put in the blank. He has freed us from the bondage of sin and death. And he's our hope for forever. That because we put our faith and trust in him, he will carry us all the way. We will spend eternity in heaven. We will spend eternity with him, Christ, our greatest treasure. That's why we want heaven anyway. It's because he is there. And we want him above all things. So we treasure him and hold fast to him. Now, obviously, man, a couple of things here. A lot of you came in here and you were hopeless or are hopeless. You may have thought that Christianity, all it is, hey, I'm going to go to church every now and then. I will, you know, clean up my language. I will, you know, drop a 20 in the offering basket and God will be pleased with me. It won't. He won't be. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not how you're saved. That's not how you're made right with God. Here's how you're made right with God. You come to him and you give up. You can't get to heaven on your own. You can't please God in your own power. You working harder will never make God more happy with you. You come and you bow before Christ and you say to him, I trust, I put my faith in you, that what you've done on the cross was for me, that my sins were there on you, crucified on the cross. And when you said it is finished, what you meant by it is finished is it is finished. That my sins separated me from me as far as the east is from the west. And what happens then, I trust your work on the cross that your righteous life that you live is given to me so that when I stand before God, it's not my good deeds that I'll pile up before God as reasons for, here's why you should let me into heaven, God. I took care of my family. I paid my taxes. I didn't kill anybody. These reasons you should let me into heaven. And God will say, that is not going to get you into heaven. But what will get us into heaven is if Christ's righteousness is covering us. And God will look at us and say, that is perfect. Come into heaven. And the only way you're covered by the righteousness of Christ is by coming and dying. Lay down before the cross of Christ. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need you, Jesus. I trust you. I need you. Here is my sin. It's the only thing you have to bring to Jesus anyway. You bring him your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. That is not religion. That goes beyond any kind of scope of do better, be better, work harder. That is, you come and do nothing. You lay down before the cross of Christ and watch him raise you up. Watch him bring to you life. Watch him save you. That's the gospel. That's the hope we have. And any Christian that claims the cross of Christ, this is our story. We didn't work harder and be better and be more moral. That's Mormonism. What we did is we said, Jesus, we can't. I can't get to you. And Jesus came and he saved us. Not because we were good enough, but because he loved us from the beginning. That's the gospel. That's the hope we have. That's the hope we proclaim. That's the hope we hold fast to. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray you would save people in this room today. I know there are hearts in here that they've come in here and they, maybe they thought they were okay with you because they're decent individuals. But your word said there is no one good, no, not one. Maybe they thought they were okay because they prayed a prayer when they were seven, but really lived like as if they were the king and Lord of their life since then. God, would you open their eyes to what the gospel is? It's not a magical prayer during VBS, but it's coming and dying and being found in Christ and putting all our hopes in the crucified Jesus and the resurrected Christ. Father, I pray you would save. I pray you'd fill us all with your hope. Man, I know there may be hurting people. I know there are hurting people in here for whatever reason. Maybe it's they've lost loved ones, family members. They've lost hope. They've lost financial security. Whatever it is, God, I know that they're hurting people. I pray that we would cling fast to the hope of the gospel, which can transcend all of our circumstances, all of our situations, and bring us great peace and joy, even in the midst of turmoil, because of the hope of Jesus. So would you give us that? Would you fill us with the hope of the gospel? May we treasure Christ. Would you help us in that, Father? We love you. We need you. Continue to allow the gospel to resonate in our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.